It is definitely a pleasure to be here this morning and to see all of you here. We are aware of several of our members not being here because of the things that are going around, and it seems at this time of year, just trying to make it out of winter and into spring, it seems to affect people. I want to talk this morning as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, regarding our precious faith. We need to know that our faith is more precious than purified gold. And we will talk in a few minutes regarding the basic reasons why our faith is precious. But let us see what Peter said to those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye see him not, or though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Faith is important. We often hear in prayers, people say that we are gathered here with those of like precious faith. What makes that faith precious? There are three basic reasons I want to examine this morning. The first of which is the fact that our faith is precious because it is factual. It is based upon facts. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we're not going to turn there. We're not going to read this. But if you were to take that and read it, and I think it's something that we all should read on a regular basis. If I'm not mistaken, it's only about 12 verses. But it tells about the events that were yet in the future. Those things which were prophecy. But we see as we study the New Testament, we can see each of those things having occurred and become a reality to us. Because they are fact. We know that this Old Testament prophecy was speaking about one who was to come, the Son of God, who was to come and to live his life on earth, to prepare for the kingdom, to in fact die for the church. The person of Jesus of Nazareth is a fact, just as much as any historical figure. There are those that would say, well, we don't have record of that historical fact. We don't have historical record. Well, we do. It's right here. We have it in the Word of God. And it's given to us. And we see the interaction that occurred and the impact that occurred in the lives of those. Even the fact that they came in contact with the Son of God changed their life. Indeed, the person of Jesus is a fact. We also understand that while he was here, he made certain claims, and these claims are facts. In John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, he claimed messiahship. In other words, that he was the Messiah. And we know that the Jews and even the Samaritans were looking for that Messiah. He had been prophesied. We had been told throughout the Old Testament that he was coming. And he claimed messiahship. In verse 25 of John 4, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Here is someone who knew the prophecy. They knew to be looking for someone. And if you remember what occurred, she left immediately and she went and told all the folks. And she said, I met a man and he's told me everything about me. She knew that he was the Messiah. He claimed that messiahship, and of course he was, in fact, that Messiah. The one who was prophesied, and the one who should take away the sins of the world. He also claimed deity. For anyone else to do so, as you turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, for anyone else to do so is blasphemy. And Jesus, while here on earth, was even accused of blasphemy. Because the people did not understand. They did not want to receive him as deity. When he's claimed to be the Son of God, he didn't come in the nature or the form in which they expected. But look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Jesus had gathered himself with his disciples at Caesarea, and he'd asked them, said, who do men say that I am? Well, they gave him the answer. Some said that it was John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. And then he turned directly to them and said, whom say ye that I am? I know what other people say. What do you say? What did Simon Peter answer very quickly and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Had he not been the Son of God, he would have refuted Peter. He would have said, no, you're wrong. But what did he say? Blessed art thou. We need to be aware of the fact that when he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that he's saying, happy are you. We are to be happy because deity came. He left heaven. He left his place with the Father and came to earth and was subjected to temptations, to trials, to tribulations, to pain, to injury, to death on the cross, that we might have eternal life. Indeed, it's a fact that he is deity. He also claimed divine authority. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 21. When we realize a person has authority, we ask the source of that authority. Jesus Christ himself was asked on several occasions, by whose power did he do these things? He was accused of having received his power from Beelzebub. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was deity. He knew he was the Messiah. He also knew that he had authority. Matthew 28, verses 18 beginning. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He had authority. And his first message to them, based upon that authority, was go, teach, baptize, and teach. It was a fact. He was deity. He was the Messiah. He had this divine authority. And we are to listen to that divine authority today. We should be going. We should be teaching. We should be bringing them back and baptizing them. And we should continue to teach. This is what the disciples were doing. We know that it's a fact because the publication of the gospel story by eyewitnesses is a fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, we'll see what the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren at Corinth, tells them of those witnesses that saw the events that took place. When Jesus died upon the cross, it was not just his enemies that were looking on. It were those who loved him, those who cared for him, those who were torn in agony because of his death. Perhaps some of them did not understand. Perhaps some of them would also come to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. He was deity. He had that authority. And they eyewitnessed it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. Those who had been with Christ after his resurrection. You know, it's something the soldiers even said, put a stone on it, set a watch, lest his disciples come and take him and say, see, he rose. My God did not leave things to chance. He does not leave things to chance today. Those guards became as dead men. The stone was rolled back. Christ walked triumphantly out of that tomb and then was seen of over 500 brethren at once, seen by the apostles, seen by Paul. If all of this is a hoax, what's the motive? If it's untrue, how do we explain the effects it had on those people? I'll guarantee you that guard that was put there at the tomb, the one who was as if he were dead, went and told people about it. I couldn't do anything. How do we explain these things? How do we explain the effect that Christ had upon the early church? What about the strong death of early Christians? This is a fact. We have historical facts. We have writers such as Josephus and Eusebius, who were early historians who wrote about the onslaught against Christianity because they were bold, because they believed that Jesus Christ was God. The establishment of the church is fact. You know, there's no material gain to offer. What I mean by that is that a lot of us could have taken a different route, and because of a different route, be more well off financially. Because of a different route, not associating with the church, not focusing upon serving God and doing His will, we could be well off. But the truth of the matter is, we would be much worse off. What I mean to say, physically, there's no great gain because of the church. There is no means by which we might force allegiance. We see many empty pews here this morning. There are those that we would like to go out and compel to come in. But all we have to do is think back a few years in our lives when we were made to go to school. We didn't want to be there. We were forced to be there. And as a result, we probably didn't apply ourselves. People don't want to be here. They're not going to come here. And if they were here, if they were forced to come here, they wouldn't listen. There is no means by which we can force allegiance. But these Christians, these early Christians, often faced imprisonment. They often faced death because they were bold and they would stand up and say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross, purchased the church, and thank God I'm a member of it. This Bible that you have in your hands this morning is a fact. I have heard people say, well, it's just a group of stories. You stop and tell me one literary work that exists on this earth that has a single thought that runs from the beginning to the end without contradiction, and I'll show you a Bible, because that's the only work that exists that has such. Our faith is a precious thing because it is trusting. We can't just have faith in anything. We can't have just faith in a mere philosophy. Just because someone tells us something is not reason enough to believe it. There are those who would put forth the idea, I think, therefore I am. I don't know that I fully understand that. Listen to this. You have an eternal soul, therefore you are. And that eternal soul will exist eternally. And we better have faith in that which will last. Modern philosophy will not last. The teachings of men will not last. As you turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, we need to understand that we cannot hope in humanity. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Why? Because when man is doing the leading, they and whoever they're leading is in trouble. Man cannot lead himself out of this life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. We see that the Apostle Paul, writing there under inspiration of the Spirit, tells the people the same thing that we saw in Jeremiah. that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is the power of God? It's the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Our faith is because we trust in God. We trust in deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we trust in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we trust in divine providence. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. And I'm going to be the first one to admit that I do not fully understand providence. We do not know how the mind of God works except what He has told us, what He has given to us. We have heard situations in which people would gather themselves together and pray for a dear brother or sister who is afflicted with pain, with suffering, with some dread disease, and beyond medical explanation, that person comes through that. They overcome that. And the medical doctors say, I don't know what happened. Way too many people are saying, oh, that's a miracle. Miracles don't exist today, except the ones that Satan does. Maybe I'll preach a sermon on Satan as a miracle worker one day. But the providence of God is at effect. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, I want to put that in the right context there. He was talking to His disciples, those who were following Him, that He would provide everything for them. Today, we cannot sit back and say, bring it on, Lord. Pour out the blessings. Because then we start to say, Lord, I won't. Lord, I won't. Lord, I won't. That's not the providence of God. We need to have faith or trust in the divine promises. What are the divine promises of God? There are conditional and unconditional promises. When the sun came up this morning, it came up on everybody, evil and righteous. When it rains on the just and the unjust. And God has provided us these things, these conditional or unconditional promises. But what about the conditional promises? What about in the divine plan? What about salvation? What about life itself? If we do the things that God said to do in His Word, and we obey His Word when we stand before Him, we will have met the conditions of the promise. We were obedient. We remained obedient. We showed our love to God. And then when we stand before the judge, we'll be accepted in. Our faith is precious because it is a living faith. Turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is the place in the Bible where it points out without fail about living faith. Our faith must be something that is alive. Remember, we talked earlier about philosophy. We can't just believe something just because it is, or just because we want to. Our faith is precious because it is living. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Stop right there. Think about it. Somebody comes to you and they say, we are in need. Our house burnt down. Our clothes are all gone. All we have is what we have on our backs. And you pat them on the back and you say, it'll be okay. You'll find a way. Depart in peace. We have done absolutely nothing for them. That's what James tells us. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Here we go. Faith without works is dead. It takes both of them. It takes a living faith. And we must have that living faith so that we might trust in God, so that we might do those things that He has given for us to do. He goes on to tell us, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon an altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? Abraham was made whole there. Why? Because he was willing to take the child of promise, born to one even as one is dead, past the age of childbearing, and offered him, would have offered him on the altar. He took him up there. He would have done so. But he was justified. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Do you know why Abraham was called the friend of God? Because he had a living faith. Not because God thought he was a good old boy. Because he did what God wanted done. You stop and think about it. God appears to Abraham and he says, get ye up, take your family, your flocks, all that you have, and get away from your father. But wait a minute, Lord, that's not the way it's done. You know, we always stay here when dad dies and I take over. What did he do? He gathered his flocks, he gathered his family, and he left. He went to a land that God was going to show him that afterwards he would inherit, or his descendants would inherit. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Friends, it must be a living faith. Take the time sometime and open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see the heroes of faith. They had a living faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Moses. Moses' parents. Great things happened because of their faith. It was a living faith. Abraham had a living faith. Rahab had a living faith. And because of that living faith, it caused them to do things. What is our faith? Is it a living faith? Is it an active faith? Does it cause us to do things? Oh, I have faith. I'm here every Sunday. What about the jailer? In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 34, he was saved by a living faith. Well, you need to explain that one, because the Bible says baptism doth also now save us. But let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 34. The situation was that they were in the prison, and the walls shook, and the bands were loosened. And the prisoners could have escaped. And the jailer, being the jailer, was responsible even to the point of giving his life if he lost his prisoners. When he would have taken his own life, he was told, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. And the next words tell us that he believed and he went to his house and he was saved. No, that's not what it says. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. It really is difficult for me to grasp the idea of people who thinking that all you have to do is believe. You have to believe. There's no doubt about it. You have to have faith. But it has to be a living faith. He believed. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And what was the word of the Lord? They preached it to him, the gospel. No one is saved by faith alone. Faith alone is a dead faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. not from past sins. You can't be saved from past sins with a dead faith. You cannot be saved eternally with a dead faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, we see Paul at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, writing to his young protege, Timothy, one who he had mentored, one who he had brought along, one who he even loved to the point that he called him his son in the faith. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What did Paul do in his life? He spent the entirety of his adult life beyond his conversion striving to do the will of God. Why? Because he had a living, trusting faith, a precious faith, the kind of faith that we need today. Faith benefits only when we are obedient. We can say that we believe, but what do our actions show? Do we really believe? Or do we just think that the Bible is some philosophical thinking or a book full of myths? Faith can benefit us today. It can benefit those who are not children of God if they've heard the word of God and they believe it, repent of their sins, confess, and be baptized. But it can benefit us as Christians. How is our faith? Is it precious? It better be precious to us, because our faith is precious to God. This morning, we need to understand that those who have not obeyed the gospel may seek an opportunity to do so. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 tells us that we must hear. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear the things that are commanded thee of God. John 8:24 tells us that we must believe. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us that we must repent. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Romans 10:9 tells us that we must confess, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And just like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we must be baptized. He was told him, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then we must remain faithful unto death. I'll go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What about the erring Christian? What about one who has allowed sin to get into their lives and to separate between them and God? Their precious faith has been denied. They need to repent and pray for forgiveness. Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We have faith. It needs to be a precious faith. It needs to be a living faith, trusting in the facts that we find in the Bible, so that we might do what God would have us do. What would God have us do? He would have us all be obedient. This morning, do you need to be obedient? If so, as we stand and sing the selected song, won't you come? Won't you establish a relationship with God that will last for eternity, or renew that relationship that you once had? Let us stand and let us sing.